It's always been the chief purpose of Torah class and Seed of Abraham Ministries to demonstrate that far from the Old Testament being abolished or irrelevant, it's alive. It's vital to our understanding of God and His plan, and it's contemporary to our day. And no section of the Torah better exemplifies that principle than the Song of Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Therefore, we're going to continue to go slowly and thoroughly through this section of Deuteronomy that some Bible scholars have called a canon within a canon. So full of meaning and instruction and theological value is it. Now, this affords me a time to draw together some divine principles that we've learned along the way. We have learned during our time together that all the laws and the commandments of the Torah stand upon the foundation of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have as their foundation the fundamental instruction to love Yehovah, our God, with all our mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's how it works. In the same way, so is God's immense, complex, in many ways inscrutable plan for mankind's redemption founded upon this justice system. And His justice system boils down to curses on the one hand, blessings on the other, curses for those who hate and disobey Him, blessings for those who love Him and obey Him. God's justice system forms the basis of what every believer counts on for our redemption. And when Jesus Christ went to His death, it was so that God's justice system was satisfied. And it is this same justice system that's on display in the Song of Moses. So let's get our bearings before we go forward by remembering that this Song of Moses is to stand as a witness against Israel for all time. This powerful poem that speaks of God's wrath and His mercy is not a temporary or a fading edict that the Lord is enacting. But the modern church knows very little of the content or meaning of this song because it has distanced itself from Israel and from Torah for 1,800 years, refusing to take seriously God's laws and commandments and then ultimately erasing Israel and the law from our thoughts and our theology. Thus, we tend to dismiss this prophetic Song of Moses as not for us, or at least it's from a past dispensation. And this mindset is primarily the result of Christianity looking at any divine scriptural pronouncement upon Israel and believing, is really ironic, if the pronouncement is a curse, it's still for Israel. If it's a blessing, then it's for the church. That's how it's looked at. You can believe it. Isn't that wild? Now, we've studied many New Testament chapters that not only dismiss such an erroneous and damaging doctrine, but as with Romans chapter 11, we find that the only path available for Gentiles to become part of Yeshua's so-called church is by essentially becoming something that the Apostle Paul calls spiritual or true Israelites. Not in place of earthly physical Israel, today's Jews, but alongside earthly physical Israel. And further, the well-known biblical metaphor of grafting in a branch from another but similar tree, Gentiles, into the original tree, Israel, is used to demonstrate this spiritual transformation that a human goes through when he or she chooses to follow Christ and accept our salvation. All is the fulfillment of God's covenants to Israel and to Israel alone. There's no such thing as a Gentile covenant. Here's the thing. All throughout our study back in Genesis 1, it's been a long time since we've been there, which is why I'm going to start teaching it again in about a month. I've coined and used the term, the reality of duality, to, as best as I can, illustrate this mysterious connection and parallelism between the spiritual world and the physical world, the heavenly and the earthly, the tangible, the intangible, the seen, and the invisible. That parallelism is front and center within the Song of Moses. And from a broader view, what we find is that physical history and God's heavenly plan are circular. There is a starting point where everything was of the spiritual dimension only. And then out of that developed a physical dimension. And then from that time forward, the two dimensions, the spiritual and the physical, parallel one another, like the right and left side of a pair of railroad tracks. That is, both are needed. They run side by side, but they're not physically joined. Rather, they must by nature and by function be distinct from each other. And yet they come from the same beginning, follow exactly the same path, and arrive at the same point at the same time for the same ultimate goal. What we also find is that while all existence began as purely spiritual, the Word was with God before the beginning of the physical universe, when mankind was yet just a thought in the Lord's mind, and when his laws and commandments were divine ideals active only in the spiritual world, because as of yet there was no physical world, eventually those spiritual ideals transformed into physical realities upon Jehovah's creation of the universe. And the idea of a created population of beings who could choose to love God or not were at one time only represented by angels and perhaps some other types of spiritual beings. This, of course, in a spiritual world. But then a parallel population of beings called humans were created, the first being Adam. However, humans were physical and there in our essence, so now we have a parallel set of beings. Angels of the spirit world, humans of the physical world. Both populations exist simultaneously. Both were created to serve God. Both were given enough freedom to choose to side with or against the Lord, to stay with him or to leave him by their own wills, by our own wills. But it gets even more mysterious, because just as angels could at times manifest a physical side, even though their nature is as a spirit being, so does physical man have a spiritual side, even though our natural state is as a physical being. And we find in God's plan of redemption that while the spiritual and the physical realms are infinitely different, yet over time the plan is that in some mysterious way these two realms, the spiritual and the physical, are going to merge. And as we follow the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see that in the beginning, all things were of the spiritual sphere. Then the physical sphere was added, but it was kept separated from the spiritual. And in fact, barriers were set up between the spiritual and the physical. Then the spiritual law, as practiced in heaven, was one day given to physical mankind on earth at Mount Sinai, the Torah. However, the law on earth was practiced as primarily a series of physical rituals and traditional observances that could only mimic and illustrate their heavenly origin, because at that time man had no more capacity to do anything more than that. In God's time, the purpose of the law for mankind began to be unveiled as it made a definite turn away from the pure physical and earthly ways it was being practiced and then towards a return, towards its original spiritual heavenly, and this began with the advent of Messiah. And then shortly afterwards, the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit in humans. This monumental event of Yeshua bringing the physical law to a spiritual fulfillment, and then the Spirit of God indwelling physical man, marks significant and recognizable milestones in the as yet unfinished process of the spiritual and physical realms merging. It's sometime in our future. into one united realm. The kingdom of God that we read of in the Bible and hope for in our hearts is actually that united physical and spiritual realm that is coming. Once the Holy Spirit became present in men, it was said that God's kingdom, the united realm of the spiritual and the physical, was now present on earth. The wild-haired John the Baptist went around pronouncing that the kingdom of God was at hand just prior to Yeshua's mission. Yet even today, it is a kingdom that is not fully gestated. It is a kingdom that is becoming. It is a kingdom that is partially but not fully formed. And currently, it is represented by physical humans, believers, who are in process of being perfected by God so that we can fully merge with the perfect spiritual. It is a process whereby our natural physical essence and being is becoming more spiritual and less physical. In fact, Holy Scripture tells us of a time in the future when humans will have an altogether different kind of body and essence than we have now. It will be a spiritual body, for lack of a better term, that is impervious to time and decay, similar to what the angels have. It's a kind of body that will be able to travel around this eventually merged world of the physical and the spiritual. And this is because as the circle of man's history and God's redemptive history finally, after many thousands of years, comes to its fullest meaning and completion, we essentially arrive back at the starting point when all that existed was spiritual in nature, where there was but a single realm, one, where all beings existed, not a separate spiritual and physical, before there were even such things as sin and evil and death. Now, I took you on this long path to start things off today, because I want you to think long and hard on what the Song of Moses is really all about. It's profound. I want you to understand why it is that some of the greatest Christian and Jewish theological minds have spent lifetimes of study centered on unveiling the depths of only the last four chapters of Deuteronomy. What fascinates me most, however, is how the predictions for the Song of Moses culminate for us in the book of Revelation. And I say this not as an uplifting sermon rhetoric or as a good analogy. I want you to open your Bibles right now to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to start reading in Revelation 14 at verse 14 and then continue on into Revelation 15 verse 4. So please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that will be page 1546. We're going to start at verse 14 of chapter 14 and work our way through verse 4 of chapter 15. Here's where it starts. Then I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was someone like a son of man, with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple and shouted to the one sitting on the cloud, "Start using your sickle to reap, because the time to reap has come. The earth's harvest is ripe." The one sitting on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then out from the altar went yet another angel who was in charge of the fire. And he called out in a loud voice to the one with the sharp sickle, "Use your sharp sickle. Gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because they're ripe." The angel swung his sickle down onto the earth, gathered the earth's grapes, threw them into the great winepress of God's fury. The winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridles for 200 miles. Then I saw another sign in heaven. We're now at chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, a great and wonderful one. Seven angels with the seven plagues that are the final ones. Because with them, God's fury is finished. I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those defeating the beast, its image, and the number of its name were standing by the sea of glass, holding harps, which God had given to them. They were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and wonderful things. Great and wonderful are the things you've done, Adonai, God of heaven's armies. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Adonai, who will not fear and glorify your name, because you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed. What is it that Revelation 15:3 says is going to be sung by those who are described as God's armies as they defeat the beast, its image, and those who took on the number of its name? What is it said? Two songs. The Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, what we're studying, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, the idea, of course, is that God's warriors are singing the Song of Moses as a victory song and as a remembrance of God's age-old promises of redemption and judgment that were made long before Moses even passed away. So now we see that the Song of Moses is not passé when Messiah comes. It wasn't in his day even. It's not in our day, or even at the time of Armageddon, nor is it only for Israel. Rather, it applies to the whole world. And at this event in Revelation 15, the Song of Moses applies to the apostate world that has decided to be against God and instead has thrown in with the satanically controlled Antichrist, the beast. And as the Song of Moses explains, there will be pitiless destruction for those who oppose God and his people, and there will be unlimited mercy and salvation for those who stand with God and are his people. And ironically, God will use the wicked as a tool to punish his people in order that they return to him and be saved. Then he will destroy those same wicked for having harmed his people in the punishment process. Now, as I've taught you over the years, it is a biblical fact that God's prophecies happen, then they happen again, sometimes more than once. And this is because of the circular nature of history. It repeats itself. This Song of Moses predicts the three exiles of Israel, but then as the process of God transforming the world into the kingdom of God moves along in time, so does the Song of Moses transform to deal not only with physical Israel, but with spiritual Israel as well. The Song of Moses explains not only the destruction of those physical populations, meaning nations, people, who oppose God, but on another level, it explains the destruction of those populations of evil spirit beings, demons, fallen angels who oppose him. But we are also witnessing in the Song of Moses God's discipline upon his people and God allowing his people to walk away from him if they choose. This is also prophetic. And like the destruction of God's enemies and the exiles of Israel, this will repeat and finally come to a complete fulfillment at the end of days. Now, I hope you can receive this. We have often been taught that God will not punish his own, or he will not allow his own to walk away from him. There is utterly no scriptural backing to that claim. It is a man-made doctrine. It's a tradition that gives us a false comfort. The Song of Moses makes us witnesses to redeemed people becoming unredeemed. And it plainly says so. We are warned over and over again in the New Testament against us doing the same thing because the consequences are going to be the same. When God punishes those who have been his but fallen away in hope that his people will come back to him when they have borne enough pain and finally understand their folly, but if they don't, they don't. Their fate, even eternally, is sealed. It's their choice. Not even God's own servants become mindless robots that lose all freedom of choice, any choice for that matter. Goodness, even the angels in heaven enjoy a modestly less amount of freedom than we do. They had the choice to serve God or to rebel, as is explained by the existence of Satan and his armies. Can anyone keep you from accepting Messiah? Can anyone or any demon or anything block your path to salvation? The New Testament says no. Can't happen. Conversely, can anyone or anything force you into accepting Messiah? No, again. The choice either way is on the individual. No one else outside of that individual can make that choice. And it says in the book of John, no one, no thing can take you from God's hand once you're there. But you have a choice. Obviously, the reference to no one means somebody other than yourself. I mean, we love to talk about our freedom in Christ, our unfettered free will. But does that freedom and free will end when it comes to the ability of walking with Messiah or walking away from him, as opposed to when we first had the freedom to accept him or deny him? Jesus' brother James, the head of the church before the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, reiterates this principle in his only recorded letter to the church congregation of Jerusalem. In James 5:19, he says, "My brothers, if one of you wanders away from the truth and someone causes you to return, you should know that whoever turns a sinner from his wandering path will save him from death and will cover many sins." The brothers in this passage are obviously believers. That's the only people being addressed. The one who wanders from the truth had the truth at one time. You can't wander away from something you never had or someplace you never were. The person who turns from God goes back to being a sinner, according to James. And the death he's saved from is certainly not his physical death, because saved or condemned, all men are appointed to die once. The death is referring to spiritual eternal death, the death of the unrighteous. We have in these words of James the example of a Christian brother, my goodness, the Christian leader, who knew God's truth, but he says this person turned away from it, thereby turning away from his redemption, and is on a path to spiritual death unless somehow another brother can get him to come to his senses and return. It can't be more straightforward. This wandering brother is doing exactly what is spoken of and predicted in the Song of Moses. Certainly, he has an opportunity to come back to God, but he will die as a sinner with no hope unless he does, regardless of his previous status. So let's resume our study of this incalculably deep and relevant Song of Moses. We'll start at verse 22, and we're going to do some bite-sized chunks this week. So we're going to go start at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22. And we're going to read about a dozen verses. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that'll be page 236. We'll read up through 33. "For my anger has been fired up. It burns to the depths of Sheol, devouring the earth and its crops, kindling the very roots of the hills. I will heap disasters on them and use all my arrows against them. Fatigued by hunger, they will be consumed by fever and bitter defeat. I will send them the fangs of wild beasts and the poison of reptiles crawling in the dust. Outside, the sword makes parents childless. Inside, there's panic as young men and girls alike are slain, sucklings and graybeards together. I considered putting an end to them, erasing their memory from the human race. But I feared the insolence of their enemy, feared that their foes would mistakenly think, we ourselves accomplished this, Ad and I had nothing to do with it. They are a nation without common sense, utterly lacking in discernment. If they were wise, they could figure it out, understand their destiny. After all, how can one chase 1,000? How can two put 10,000 to rout? Unless their rock sells them to their enemies, unless Adonai hands them over. For our enemies have no rock like our rock. Even they can see that. Rather, their vine is from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are poisonous. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is snake poison, the cruel venom of vipers. This first part that we just read speaks of the insatiable fire of God's anger and wrath upon Israel. Now, I want to put that in the proper context so we can be clear. Yehovah is declaring war upon his own redeemed people because they have now shunned their redemption in favor of adding false gods and non-gods to their worship. I don't mean to be repetitive, but we need to grasp that Israel did not completely, renounce God in the sense that they said, oh, I don't believe Jehovah is my God. I don't even believe he exists. Rather, the usual route to apostasy was that they kept right on professing their allegiance to the God of Israel, even observing his festivals and sacrifices and ritual baths and so on to some degree. But at the same time, they began incorporating other gods and non-authorized worship practices into their lives. Their mindset was apparently not to burn any bridges. Let's give the God of Israel and each of these other gods just enough of our allegiance so that we can keep all of our options open. Well, the Lord stymied that. And he said to do such a thing is to abandon him in his eyes. And he is the sole judge of who he accepts as righteous or not. So what each Israelite thought was their status before him is irrelevant. I mean, we do well to remember that in the New Testament, when it draws the distinction between Israel and the world, or between believers and the world represents always the wicked and the apostate. The world is those people and those things that do not belong to and do not obey God. And we are warned that a believer is no longer of this world, even if we are in this world. And because of that divine principle, we are not to join ourselves to things of this world. We're to stay separate. We are to be joined exclusively to God. The world is just the New Testament way of saying those who do not belong to God, or in Hebrew, lo ami. No people, not my people. Therefore, as believers, when we begin to mix and match our union in Messiah with the ways of the world, we become lo ami. Not his people. We are abandoning God in God's eyes. Now, the most recent example of brazen apostasy of some believers is this new prosperity doctrine that's all the rage. There is nothing wrong with the world seeking wealth as its reason for existing and its number one goal because they don't have anything else to hope for. But when a believer sets aside God's laws and commandments for the express purpose of gaining wealth, that's a problem. Worse, though, is when the institutional church makes gaining wealth as not only a supposedly holy endeavor, but also as the scorecard for determining the spiritual health of the local church body and even of individual believers. In fact, the entire Bible from beginning to end goes to great length to explain that while material wealth itself is not wrong, material wealth is not God's definition of prosperity. Nor are the wicked always poor and the righteous always materially rich. So every aspect of the prosperity doctrine that is taught in our nation is virtually the opposite of biblical principles, and we need to shun it. In our last lesson, we discussed that this reference to God's wrath being a fire that burns to the depths of Sheol, and that this is without doubt on one level a reference to hell. Further, that it is the Lord who both kindled and now stokes the fires of hell because they are there for him to use for destruction of the wicked. And verse 23 makes so plain, I will heap disasters on them. See, here's another common doctrine to be re-examined. I've heard it said ad nauseum that God does not cause evil or calamity to befall people. Rather, it is Satan who does that because God is only a God of love. Well, you won't find that in Holy Scripture. Another standard doctrine is that when it comes to God's redeemed, like you and me, that his only punishment ever might be to simply allow natural catastrophes to happen to us that he might have supernaturally blocked if we weren't being disciplined. Well, again, that simply does not reflect the biblical writings. The Song of Moses is just one of many places in the Bible the Lord makes clear he will cause calamity to happen to those who rebel against him, worshiper and non-worshiper alike. And of course, here in the Song of Moses, we get a listing of just what the Lord will cause to happen, and it is even equated to the Lord using up all of his war arrows against Israel. Shooting an arrow is not a naturally occurring disaster. It's done in anger. It's meant to harm. And God full well means to harm his people when they fall away from him to the degree and manner that Israel did. He says he will visit horrible famines and deadly plagues, and that Israel's former promised land will be overrun with dangerous and poisonous creatures. And in addition, their enemies will attack them. That's the idea, is talking about the swords. The terror of it all will be so great that everyone, infants, young people, unmarried girls, and the elderly will literally die of fright and anxiety. We don't have time to go there right now, but check out the middle chapters of Revelation. As the beast does his dirty work, and then God pours out his wrath in 21 judgments. Seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpet judgments, they're labeled. And we get exactly the same picture using almost identical words. So here we have the downside, if you would, to God's justice system. Here in the Song of Moses, we have the curses of the law playing out. Just as in Revelation, we also see the curses of the law running their course. Look, justice is not justice if there is no right and no wrong. If there's no reward for the righteous and no destruction of the wicked, where's the justice? If there's only mercy and never punishment, where's the justice? I mean, don't ever think that God's justice system has given way to a grandfatherly wink and nod at sin and rebellion, whether for a believer or for a pagan. But in verse 26, we begin to see the other side of the justice coin. The other side that is opposite of wrath. Verse 26 shows us that side of God that we probably all wish was the only side of him that he had. Mercy and love. There we are told that God considered wiping Israel out entirely, but he decided not to because of his concern that the enemy he sends after Israel will give themselves credit for the victory he's going to give to them. In other words, while mercy and love are being displayed to a degree, it happens more as a natural result of the Lord salvaging his own reputation. And this is a theme we see on numerous occasions in Scripture. As but one example, 1 Samuel 12 says, for the sake of his great name, his reputation, he will never abandon his people. For the sake of his great name, not because of them. And the point of this is that the Lord has a dual purpose in visiting his wrath upon Israel. Purpose one is to punish his people, Israel, for their unfaithfulness to him, with the hope that this discipline will cause them to turn around and return to righteousness. Purpose number two is to demonstrate his power and omnipotence to the other nations of the earth. If he allowed the attacking nation to take the credit then the fear is that other nations would not see that Israel's demise was his doing. So the nations would think him weak, unable to defend Israel as their God, rather than powerful and almighty and able to wield his power over all nations, all things. God's name and his holiness supersedes all. Well, in verse 28, it's ironic that whereas a few verses earlier, Moses said that Israel no longer had any common sense, or they wouldn't have abandoned God, now he applies the same thing to Israel's enemies. That if they had any wisdom at all, they'd know that they were just a tool in Jehovah's hand. It's just as Moses warns Israel that when they prosper because of the Lord's blessings, they shouldn't congratulate themselves for their good fortune as though they are their own masters. Rather, says the Lord, these nations that will feel pulled towards attacking Israel should ask themselves, how is it that they could have accomplished such a thing when in reality Israel was bigger and stronger? The enemy should have suspected Israel's rock, Tzur, the mountain of their salvation, Jehovah, simply gave Israel up, turned them over to their enemies. Why should they think that? Because the enemy's so-called rock, their God, is of no equal to the God of Israel, and by now it ought to be self-evident. So up to this point in the Song of Moses, the Lord has stated what he has done for Israel, next how they committed adultery against him, and after that how he's going to cause great calamities to come upon them as a punishment. This punishment will include famines, wars, diseases, crop failures, then finally exile from the promised land at the hand of an attacking enemy. Next, the Song of Moses explains that the Lord decided that for the sake of his own reputation, he wouldn't do what Israel rightly deserved, which is just to be wiped out entirely, never to be considered a people again. And then in verse 32, now that the enemies of Israel have attacked them and mocked them and boasted that it was by their own might that they have conquered Israel, God decides to judge the enemy for being so merciless to his people and so oblivious to the sovereignty of the God of the universe. So the Lord has determined that the enemy that he has used to strike Israel will now suffer the same fate as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah so many centuries earlier. I mean, it's interesting to me that what is being described in verses 32 through 34 is this. The same grapevines and fields in Canaan that produced abundant and healthy food for Israel will now produce nothing but bad for the conquering horde. The poisonous grapes reference is a metaphor. It's not literal. The grapevines were literally not going to produce snake poison. It is a simple fact of history that after Joshua led Israel into Canaan, from that time forward, whenever Israel was exiled, the Holy Land deteriorated rapidly. The vines and orchards of the Promised Land stopped producing. The fields became swamps in some areas, just hard, dry land in other areas. And the pasture lands couldn't support nearly as many cattle and sheep as they did when the Hebrews were there. The occupiers enjoyed the fine grapes and fruits and olives and such that Israel had cultivated for a while, but in no time, all the deterioration began. And Israel basically became a place suited only for nomads, for merchants to wander through, later for armies to congregate because of its strategic location between the African and Asian continents and as a trade route, crossroads. One can see pictures going back to the mid-1800s when photography was first invented of the lands of Israel that were one time lovely and fruitful, but at the time of the photograph, the land was occupied mostly by Arabs, and thus it was nearly barren and lifeless. One can also read accounts of the Crusaders' disappointment at the condition of the place upon their arrival and their struggle to make their individual plots of land given to them by the Pope as a reward for their participation in the crusade, usable for food production. After World War I, as many Jews started emigrating to Palestine to start a new life away from the rampant anti-Semitism of Europe, they arrived to a place where farming and ranching was nearly impossible at first. But in a relatively short time, the desert bloomed. The swamps became fields of wheat and barley. The orchards and vineyards were replanted. They were tended. Israel has today become a net provider of food to surrounding nations. In fact, the Gaza Strip, that was not that long ago turned over to the Palestinians, was one of the prime farming areas in all Israel. But since that turnover, food now has to be imported to Gaza for the Palestinians to survive, because they can't grow enough in the rapidly deteriorating fields and orchards. Naturally, the blame is laid at Israel's feet, as illogical as that sounds. But in an ironic sort of way, the Palestinians are right. Because when God's people are not on God's land, land goes fallow and it just won't grow food. It only does it for those who belong there. It's an amazing thing. Okay, we're going to stop here for today and begin at verse 34 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.